Please turn with me this evening to Revelation chapter 10 to see the bittersweet task of the church that completes the purposes of God. The bittersweet task of the church that completes the purposes of God. We're continuing in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 10, where you know we're in the second cycle. We've seen the first cycle of the seals. We're now looking at the second cycle, which is the trumpets. And so we've looked at the first four trumpets as they were sounded. Then we've looked at trumpet number 5. Then we've looked at trumpet number 6. We're awaiting number 7. But we've got a long wait, because it's not sounded until chapter 11, verse 15, you'll notice. So we're in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. Now, we've faced that before, haven't we? We faced an interlude before between the 6th and 7th. It was the seals. And that's the kind of interlude that we face again here, between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. The focus here in the verses we're going to look at this evening, as in the interlude we looked at previously in the seals, is the saints. It's the church. It's the ransomed ones. And the question which these verses answer is, what is their role? What is the church to do in this world that is under judgment, as we've seen in the 6 trumpets? And what John sees is the answer to that question in 2 scenes. First of all, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, and then secondly, next time, whenever, chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. So this evening we're going to concern ourselves merely with chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. And in a sense, at the heart of that, I think the thing you most need to recognise is what takes place at the end, verses 8 to 11, where John takes and eats a little book. That is a bittersweet experience for him, and he is commissioned to prophesy, to speak forth what he's taken and eaten. In a sense, what these verses are about two things. It's about the little book, and it's about prophecy. And we know that because the little book is spoken of 4 times, or the little scroll in some editions. It's spoken of in verse 2, and again in verse 8, and again in verse 9, and again in verse 10. 4 times the focus is on the little book. But 5 times across these 2 scenes we word of prophets or prophecy. Twice in chapter 10, verse 7 and 11, and the next time, 3 times we're going to see it in chapter 11, verses 3, 6 and 10. So as we come to this strange looking chapter, we know that the focus is on the scroll and also on prophecy. But at the heart of it is John being commissioned to take this little book, to eat it and to speak it forth. And outside of that particular commissioning, we learn 4 things about the little book. And that's where I want to begin this evening. Outside of the commissioning of John in verses 8 to 11, we learn 4 things about the little book or the little scroll. What's the first thing we learn about it? Well, we learn about its nature from where it is. We're focusing now this evening on the little book. What is this book? What is its nature? Well, we learn something of its nature from where it is. Where is it? Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us it's open in the hand of a mighty angel who John sees coming down from heaven. That's where the little book is, in the hand of this mighty angel. And the question is, who is this mighty angel? And we're given, you can see before you in the verses from verse 1, a fourfold description of the mighty angel. He is, and I'm reading from verse 1, clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow on his head. His face is like the sun. And his feet are like pillars of fire. And you instantly know, because you've been going through Revelation, what's that speaking of? First of all, clothed with cloud. What does that remind us of? Well, we're not left in the dark, are we? We go back to the Old Testament. Cloud, cloud. When the Lord descended on Sinai and gave the 10 commandments, it was cloud. It was speaking of the presence and the glory of God. And in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, there was a pillar of fire by day, wasn't there? There was a pillar of cloud at night. The presence and the glory of God. So the cloud is speaking of a sign, being a sign of the glory of God and his presence. His majesty in holiness in judgment. The second thing we read is a rainbow on his head. Well, we've already read of an angel, of a rainbow, haven't we, in chapter 4 and verse 3. The rainbow that's encircling the throne, speaking of God's great faithfulness and his mercy. Because when we think about the rainbow, we go back to the days of Noah, just after the flood, don't we? And the rainbow that God put in the sky. It speaks of his faithfulness and his mercy. So whoever this mighty angel is, it's speaking of the presence and the glory of God, his faithfulness and mercy. Third thing we read is, he has a face like the sun. Well, we've come across something like that before, haven't we? In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, in the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A face like the sun. And we might think back to the Gospels and think about the transfiguration when our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured and his face shone like the sun. An event that Peter describes in his second letter, saying we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's the brilliance of God's glory. We might even think back to the reflected glory of God in the face of Moses in the Old Testament in Exodus 34. These are the things being spoken of in the description of this mighty angel. And fourthly and finally, we read his feet are like pillars of fire. Well, fire speaks of God's holiness. A pillar of fire was what guided them in the wilderness wanderings. It's similar but not the same as Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, the description of Jesus. But feet, we've seen before, stands for foundation and stability and direction and guidance. So what we're having described to us here is something of the glory of God and his presence and his faithfulness and his mercy and the brilliance of his glory and his sovereign purposes being directed in the world. Who's the mighty angel? Well, there are many people who say, well, it sounds very, very similar to Jesus. It must be Jesus. But I don't think Jesus is clearly referred to in Revelation as an angel at all. Later on, John hears a voice telling him to go to the mighty angel, and the voice must be the voice of Jesus again, so the voice of Jesus wouldn't tell him to go to a mighty angel. John doesn't worship this angel. I tend to conclude that this must be a high-ranking angel representing Jesus and his authority, speaking on his behalf, having something about him of the glory of God. What is he like? Well, we've just seen he's representing the character of the one who sent him. We're supposed to recognise here the majestic holiness of God, the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the God of glory and stability and of providence, directing the affairs of the universe according to his perfect will. In addition, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Maybe that was, for John's immediate hearers, an allusion to Colossus at Rhodes. Some people reckon that the great statue had a foot on either side of the harbour there. More importantly for us, what's the placing of feet mean? Well, when you place your foot on something, it's your possession. You enter the land and you put your feet there, and then the land's yours, you possess it. If you put your feet on somebody's neck, they're in subjection to you. You're the ruler, you're the victor. Now this is telling us something more again about God and his sovereignty over all things, over the earth and over the sea. It's his possession. He's the ruler, he's the victor. All is in submission to him. And his mighty angel here cries out with a loud voice like a lion because he has an important proclamation to make. So this little book is lying open in the hand of this mighty angel who is reminding us of who God is, and God is the one who has sent him to John. So what does that tell us about the little book and its nature? Well, it tells us that it's not only a revelation of God. We know that, don't we? We've just been through that for the last 10 minutes. It's a revelation of his holiness and his awesomeness and his sovereignty and his mercy and his faithfulness. But the fact that it lies open in the hand of this mighty angel, the one sent from God, means it's not only a revelation of God, but gloriously, it's a revelation from God. Because it's in the hand of the mighty angel whom God has sent to represent him. This little book is from God, revealing God. And it's open in the hand of the mighty angel. John is being commissioned here with regard to the little scroll or the little book. The first thing we learn from where that book is something of its nature. It's not merely, if we could say that, a revelation of God. It's a revelation from God. That's why we just sung the hymn that we sung. God has spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word. He's made himself known. Secondly, and much briefer, is what do we learn about the content of the scroll from what it is? We learn of its nature from where it is. What do we learn of its content from what it is? And many people say, well, surely it's the scroll that was opened in chapter 5 and verse 2, God's purposes for the world. But John doesn't use the same word. He uses the word little. And if the first word was book, then it would be little book. And if it was scroll, it would be little scroll. It's a little something. It's a part of the purposes of God for the world. What is the content of this book? And I'd argue that it can be nothing other than the Word of God. The good news of God in the Gospel. That's what John is being commissioned with regard to. Now, why do I say that? Well, because of the words that are used around it. It's sweet to the taste. And we know, don't we, from Psalm 19, where God gives the general revelation of the creation, that he then moves on to the law of the Lord is perfect. He speaks about inscripturated revelation through his word, and the psalmist says those words are sweeter than honey and honeycomb. It's the word of God which is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So what do we learn from the Bible? What is sweet like honey? It's the word of God itself. Which is partly why we read Ezekiel early on, because Ezekiel says in chapter 3 and verse 3, I ate and it was in my mouth like honey. And he's eating there the word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, your words were found and I ate them. Well, what's going on here with John? There's a word being found which he's got to eat. It must be the word of God. John is commissioned here to prophesy. What's he got to speak for? Well, nothing less than the word of God itself. God's inscripturated word. So John has been commissioned with regard to the little scroll or the little book. We know its nature from where it is. This is not only a revelation of God, this is revelation from God. This is very precious indeed. There's nothing more precious. And we know what its content is from what it is. The words around tell us that it must be the word of God. And then thirdly, we learn the purpose of this scroll or book from a contrast. There's a contrast here within these verses which tell us what's so special about the scroll that John is commissioned with regard to. And we learn that in verse 3, where the mighty angel cries out and seven thunders are uttered. That's why we began tonight with a brief reading from Psalm 29, because there we read seven times the voice of the Lord thundered. So there, obviously, in verse 3, is another cycle. We've seen the cycle of seals, we're in the cycle of trumpets, we're going to look at the cycle of bowls, but here's another cycle, the cycle of thunders. And John clearly understands it as such, because in verse 4 he says he's going to write down the contents. He's written down the contents of the seven seals. He's writing down the contents now of the seven trumpets. He's going to write down the contents of the seven bowls. He's just seen about the seven thunders, and he's going to write them down too. But he stopped from doing that, because a voice from heaven prohibits him from doing that. And a voice actually says to him, John, seal them up and don't write about them. So he's writing down for us about the seals and the trumpets, and he's going to write down about the bowls, but he's told not to write down about the seven thunders. What's all that about? Well, you know what the seven thunders represent, don't you? They represent... Well, we don't know, do we? Because they're sealed. And they're all closed up. And we could examine our navels here this evening for as long as we wanted to, but we don't know. Because it doesn't tell us. They were sealed and are not to be revealed. Oh, but I think they're about this. Well, I think they're about that. We don't know. John is told to seal them up and don't write them down. What's that telling us? Well, I don't think it's telling us, as some people argue, that God prepared certain events and then cancelled them, as some people argue. I don't think it's the fact that here the things that John saw were so sacred that he couldn't reveal them, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I think this is teaching us that God is awesomely sovereign in judgment and deliverance, and he doesn't reveal all the detail. And the saints don't need to know all the detail. We are to trust him absolutely. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Here's a little book. In nature, it's revelation from God. In content, it's the word of God, and its purpose is to be made known. Because the content of this little book is what God has made known, and this is to be made known by those to whom it is entrusted. It's so important that the world knows the contents of this scroll. We don't know what the seven thunders were. But what God has revealed, he has revealed to us, and we are to make known to others. Fourth and final thing then is we learn something more about the scroll. We learn of its urgency. And we learn of its urgency from what the angel declares on oath. In verse 5 we read of the angel. The dominion is emphasized again, standing with one foot on the sea, one foot on the land. He raises a hand to heaven, which was common when you made an oath. Very interesting that in Daniel chapter 12 there's a man in linen, and he raises his hand to make an oath too. Here, in Revelation chapter 10, the angel swears by notice the eternal God who lives forever and the one who is creator of all things. That's what he does. That's whom he swears by. Verse 6. Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. He's making an oath. Very interesting. The man clothed in linen in Daniel 12 swears by him who lives forever. There's an evident parallel between what we're looking at tonight and Daniel chapter 12. So here's this angel, and he's swearing, and he cries out. And what does he cry out? He simply cries out that there should be delay no longer. That's it. No more seasons to come. And he says that in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is imminent, remember, because we're between the sixth and the seventh trumpet now, is the end of time. And at the end of time, the mystery of God would be, he says here, finished. The mystery of God would be completed as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What we're learning here is that what has previously been declared has arrived here in the book of Revelation, the consummation of all things. And the background was Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel is told to seal up a book which he has seen until the time of the end. And the question which is asked in Daniel chapter 12 is, how long? And then he's told, well, when all these things shall be finished. That's when it will be. When all these things are completed. And that's what we're being told here in Revelation chapter 10. The mystery of God will be finished. Those divine secrets, previously hidden from past generations, now revealed to God's people in the last days, will reach their finish. They will reach their conclusion. We will reach the moment of mission accomplished. That time will come when all things are brought together, all things are reconciled together in our Lord Jesus Christ. When really, in the words that are being said here in Revelation chapter 10, the last of God's people will be saved. The last one will be brought home. What the mighty angel is declaring here is that nothing can hold that back. Here's a commissioning of the Apostle John in the light of four things, the four pieces of the jigsaw which fit around his commissioning. He is receiving not only a revelation of God, but I would argue more importantly at this point, it's a revelation from God that is its authority. And he's receiving it in words, and it's to be made known, and it's to be made known as a matter of urgency, because mission will soon be accomplished. Which leads us this evening then simply to look at John's commissioning. He is commissioned to speak forth this word. Verses 8 to 11. Let's look at it together. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book. Now we know about the book now, we know its content, we know its nature, we know its urgency. Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John here is being commissioned to speak forth this very precious word. Just as Ezekiel was commissioned to preach forth his precious word, just as Jeremiah was commissioned to preach forth his word from God. And here in verse 8, John is told to go and take. So in verse 9, he's obedient. He went and he said to the angel, give me the little book. He takes it in verse 10, he eats it. And in verse 11, he's commanded to prophesy. That's the simple commissioning. It's very similar to that of Ezekiel. We read it earlier on. Ezekiel was sent to say, this is what the Lord God says. Ezekiel is told, you will speak my word. Ezekiel is told, eat this scroll and go and speak. Fill your stomach with this scroll. He's also told that his hearers won't listen, that he's going to be sent to a rebellious and impudent and a stubborn people. And I think that background probably has some implication and application for John too. But you see, John's been commissioned just as Ezekiel was commissioned, or just as Jeremiah was commissioned. Chapter 1 verse 7, go to all I send you to. He's being commissioned to speak forth this very precious word of God. And we learn from these verses that going and speaking involves these following things. First of all, it involves an inward digestion of what is revealed. Take and eat. Exactly the same with Ezekiel. Eat what you find, eat this scroll. And Ezekiel said, so I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat. Feed your belly, fill your stomach. So I ate. Inward digestion. The same for Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. Your words were found, so I ate them. And that pattern is followed here in chapter 10 and verse 10. I took the little book and I ate it. He's being commissioned, and the first thing that he has to do is take the message to heart himself. He has to inwardly receive the word of God, the gospel. It must become part of him. Christ must dwell in his heart, as it were, through faith. The word of Christ is to dwell richly within him. The word of God and the gospel truth must lay a hold of him. It must grip him. It must affect his whole being. He must be like, they said, was it John Bunyan, that he'd be bibline if you pricked him, that the word of God would come out of his blood. That effectively is what John is being told here. You've got to inwardly digest this word. It's got to be ingrained in every fibre of your being by faith. You yourself have got to believe it by faith. You yourself have got to trust it by faith. You yourself have got to pin every hope you've got upon this word, John. You've got to take it to heart. It's got to be in you from the top of your head to the sole of your foot. This is the word. Take it and eat it, John. Inwardly digest it. Receive this message inwardly yourself, that it dominates you. Secondly, this going and speaking involves bitterness. Bitterness. And bitterness can have a range of meanings. He's told here, isn't he? Give me the little book, and the little angel, and the mighty angel says, take and eat it, it will make your stomach bitter. And when John takes it in verse 10, he says, when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. There's a bitterness involved in this ministry. And frankly, I would have loved all week just to have studied this word bitter. So hold on to your horses for the next half an hour. No. It's got a range of meanings. And obviously one of its simple meanings is it's going to be opposite to sweet, isn't it? There's a bitterness which is in opposition to sweetness, hence some people describe it as sour. I guess a bit like us when you chew into a lemon. Bitter. And the root of the word bitter means to cut or to prick, to feel something keenly. A cutting, a pricking. In John's ministry, there's going to be something which, in a sense, grates. The word is also used of a bitter herb. It was used back in chapter 8 and verse 11 of wormwood, the bitter-tasting water. It's also the word used of Peter when he weeps bitterly, having denied the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the instruction given to husbands in Colossians 3:19 about how not to treat their wives, not to be bitter, not to be harsh, not to be irritated. There's this inward digestion, and part of this ministry involves a bitterness, a cutting, a grating, a sourness. What's that speaking of? Just indulge me for a few moments to say these things could be involved, but I don't think they're what is really meant here. I don't feel I'm wasting my time telling you that. I think it helps you to think a bit more about the word of God and something of its bitterness. It could mean that receiving inwardly the gospel leads to a continual wrestling with indwelling sin, bringing about spiritual sorrow. Don't you ever read the word of God at times and feel the ouch of the lemon? As it speaks of God's holiness and your responsibility, and there's the bitterness of the battle, isn't there? Blessed are they who mourn. I don't think that's what's particularly meant here, but it could be part of it. Secondly, it could be the self-denial and cross-bearing that's demanded by the gospel. It is a battle, isn't it? To take up your cross daily, to deny yourself and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a battle. There are times when it cuts and pricks. It's felt keenly, isn't it? In the battle, there's a bitterness. I don't think it means either of those two things. More likely, I think, it refers to persecution. The bitterness of those who, the people feel as they preach this word and take this word to others. The suffering to which believers are called and will face, as John suffered. The word bitterness here can mean the severity of suffering. So it could refer to the severity of suffering as a believer, and certainly as you're persecuted for taking this message to a world, particularly when they're not going to hear. Well, listen. But I am certain that it does mean the next two things. not at all sure it means the first, though I believe that's part of our experience, that inward wrestling with indwelling sin. Could be that second, that self-denial and carrying our cross. Thirdly, persecution, but I'm certain that it involves this. The bitterness, the ouch, the feeling keenly of speaking about wrath and judgment. I'm absolutely convinced that that's part of the bitterness which John is to know, as Ezekiel knew and even Jeremiah knew. Why do I say that? Because back in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 10, there Ezekiel's attention is drawn to some of the words that are written: lamentation, mourning and woe. And as John speaks forth this word, a revelation from God, of God, with urgency, he's going to have to speak of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. It's very necessary, but it's not always pleasant. Akin to our earlier picture of sucking lemons. Speaking of the holiness and the wrath of God and the judgment of God to people who won't listen. Not a pleasant experience, but a necessary one. I'm sure that's part of the bitterness. But I'm most certain of all that it's about this. The bitterness John and the church will feel as the good news that he proclaims is cast off by those around him. I'm convinced that primarily the bitterness here is about the rejection of the good news that John and the church are going to bring. Why do I say that? Well, that's why I read on to Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 14, where you notice Ezekiel departs being bitter and angry in spirit. A painful experience linked with exasperation and sadness and grief, a bitterness of soul, yes, due to the severity of suffering. But I take it because John and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ are going to feel the rejection by people of God. I don't know whether you've seen on YouTube, I think today, an African preacher outside a tube station in London yesterday afternoon, you know, arrested yet again by the police, causing offence, but he was told by the police officers, well, you are disturbing the peace because people don't want to hear what you're saying. You are disturbing the peace because they don't want to hear what you're saying. And if you can watch that and not be hurt, you feel for him. But here's a people wandering past on the broad way that leads to destruction, rejecting the God of glory who's revealing himself to them, a revelation of himself by himself. And there's so much rejection. And perhaps it's a qualification that you're not qualified if you don't feel the bitterness of the word of God and God himself being rejected by those whom he has made. Going and speaking involves, number one, inward digestion, number two, bitterness, number three, sweetness. And I'm not a great Greek scholar, but the word here for sweetness is glucose, which means glucose. There you go, that's the sweetness. Sometimes translated fresh or reviving. It's not all going to be bitterness, far from it. There's going to be a sweetness as John is going to speak forth the good news to sinners. Men, women and young people who, as we saw this morning, are by nature condemned, unclean, vile, hostile, rebellious against God, rejecters of God, just relegating him at best to a footnote in their lives, the arrogance of that. And yet the sweetness is that God is going to speak of God's saving mercies. He's going to speak of the character of this holy God, majestic in judgment, who the people by nature are rebellious against. And he's going to tell them that this God is faithful to the promise of his word, and he's a God who is willing to treat people in a way that they don't deserve. And he's demonstrated that in sending to this world his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's going to tell people that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And John's going to tell people that this is the Saviour who dies, the righteous for the unrighteous, the one without sin for the sinners, that the sinners might be brought near to God and reconciled and clothed in his perfect righteousness. And John's going to preach that this one who died is then raised for our justification, is proof of our acquittal if we believe in him, and ascends in victory to the right hand of God. There's going to be a glorious sweetness about John's ministry as he speaks of tasting the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And tasting the fruits of salvation, the joy and sweetness of sins forgiven, the joy and sweetness of the hope of heaven, the joy and sweetness of possessing eternal life, the joy and sweetness of being justified, being declared righteous by the living God, the joy and sweetness of being adopted into his family. John, you are to go and speak this revelation of God from God with urgency. You are to declare forth his word. You'll know some bitterness. You'll know sweetness. But John, it is forth of necessity. Verse 11, you must do this. And he must do this because this is part of God's plan for the world, that this message will be preached forth, that this message will be heralded. That's why on the day of his resurrection Jesus says to the disciples, thus it's written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and something else is equally necessary, he says, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, it's part of my plan that I send my son and he dies in your place. And it's part of my plan that that good news is preached to the nations. And that's the final bit of John's commissioning here, isn't it? He's to preach about the nations. Some argue that he's to preach against them in judgment. Others say no, he's about to preach about them, which is positive in that some of them are going to be saved, some of them are going to be converted. I don't see why it can't be both, as John is going to preach both judgment and salvation. There are going to be those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation around the throne of God who have been saved. John hears a revelation not only of God, but a revelation from God. John, here is his word that you are to preach. John, you're to prophesy that word. It is to be made known. That's not to be sealed up. And it's to be made known as a matter of urgency. And that's where we conclude this evening, isn't it? Because we as a church have received a revelation of God from God. And we've received it in words. And it's not to be sealed up, it's to be made known as a matter of urgency. And so we are to go and speak. Some are set apart for specific ministry who will lead that charge. But all can speak. All are to inwardly digest the word of God. If you speak it forth, you'll know its bitterness and you'll know its sweetness. But it must go forth of divine necessity, as part of God's plan to all nations. Because the bittersweet task of the church that completes the purposes of God is this very thing. Because the work is completed when the last of the redeemed is brought home. And the last of the redeemed shall be brought home as a result of the preaching of the gospel. The bitter sweet task that completes the purposes of God is to make the gospel known. And that's our task. We are to make this glorious gospel known to others, whether they listen or not. We are to be faithful to the Great Commission. And therefore we must speak. And therefore we must ask the Lord of the harvest to thrust out gospel workers. And therefore we must, as a matter of urgency, pray for the preaching of God's word and pray for the preachers of God's word, not least that they would know boldness. This is the bittersweet task of the church that completes the purposes of God.